Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good evening, gentlemen. I use that term loosely here tonight. Sorry, I was just kidding. Relax. I go, whoa. Good to be with all of you as we continue to study God's Word together. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tonight. And boy, February came so quickly. And it just seems like we were celebrating, you know, the first of the year. Now we're in February. And it seems that every month has a special holiday attached with it, a really important holiday. Of course, in February, you know, the most important holiday is the one we just celebrated called the Super Bowl. And you know, for you Giants fans, congratulations. For you Patriots fans, I know you're hating Giselle right now for dissing all the receivers of the Patriots. But obviously there is a more important holiday than Super Bowl, and it's called Valentine's Day. And I had one of the things I like to do within Valor is to give you some helpful hints in general life as well, not just according to God's Word, but that's the most important thing. But there's some general things as well, because there's some mistakes that I've made in my own life that I would like to share with you so you don't make those same mistakes. One of those was many years ago, talking about Valentine's Day, and it was several days before Valentine's Day, and not, you know, making excuses, but I had said to my wife, I said, Valentine's Day has got to be the stupidest holiday. I know, where were you guys 15 years ago when I said that? You could have rescued me then. And she didn't quite say, oh, it was more less than that. And so that year wasn't the greatest year for Valentine's Day for me. But I had a logical reason. Why should I have corporate America or Hallmark tell me when I can buy flowers or candy or jewelry for my wife? So I had a good intention. She never heard any of that, though. Once it was the stupidest holiday ever, then her ears shut down. And so it was, and I've been paying for that ever since. And so it's been real challenging in that manner. But it was like the young man who was newly married and his young bride was taking an afternoon nap. And after she woke up, she told her husband, I just dreamed that you gave me the most beautiful pearl necklace for Valentine's Day. What do you think it means? Well, you'll know tonight, he said. That evening, the man came home with a small package and gave it to his wife. Delighted, she opened it up, only to find a book entitled The Meaning of Dreams. And not a great thing. Him and I think we're in the same class together or something. I don't know. But I wanted to give you some helpful hints here tonight. Valentine's Day is next Tuesday, guys. And so as your pastor, it's my role and responsibility to help you I want to help you as you think about gift buying through for Valentine's Day, since I've made those mistakes. So here we go with some do's and don'ts about Valentine's gift purchases, okay? What we'll do is we'll go over the don'ts first. So the first thing you don't want to buy is anything that has to do with going into the kitchen, okay? You don't want to buy any appliances, whether they're very expensive or name brands. Doing that is a mistake. Because our wives will equate that, and this is the equation that they use, the math equation for the kitchen. It's kitchen equals work plus work is less than romantic. I mean, I don't care. I mean, we should have learned our lesson with like the Fry Baby or the George Foreman Grill. They just don't go over well on special holidays like anniversaries and Valentine's Day. Stuff for the bathroom is basically the same thing, only those things that we get for the bathroom probably will be offensive to her. You know, she's always wanted an electric toothbrush. Not a great time to get it for Valentine's Day, even if it's the cordless kind. And also, if it's like bath crystals, stuff like that, basically what that says is you're cheap. So you don't want to do that either. Now, there's some guys who go to the grocery store to buy their Valentine's gift. They go to the food aisles of different things, and what ends up happening is they find themselves sleeping on the couch that night. They go to the produce section, and they get raw, you know, vegetables and what that, you know, and fruit and things, and what that basically says is that you're pathetic and a little bit weird. For those who go to the shelf, though, and buy stuff, it tells them that you're pathetic and cheap. For those who go to the prepared foods, basically says that you're desperate and cheap. And then, of course, if you want to make that gourmet meal for her, probably not a good idea unless you're really a chef, because it could be a disastrous event right there. Now, also, sometimes we like to get gifts that our wives might like and that we might like as well. What's not a great gift to give our wives on Valentine's Day, our sweetheart, is stuff for us, like Xbox 360 with Modern Warfare 3. Not a great gift to give for Valentine's Day. You may be using it a lot as you have a lot of free time at that point. But you know, the Hail Mary pass of all Valentine's Day gift giving is trying to buy clothes for our sweethearts. Because we just don't get women's clothes. I mean, they button on the wrong side, and then they describe them in different ways. What's petite? What's plus? We don't understand those things. And then when we give those gifts to our wives, they say, do you really think looks good on me? You know, what were you thinking? Do you need to have your eyes examined? Of course, and the all-time favorite, does this make me look fat? You know, it's like a no-win situation, so you definitely don't want to go there. So there's the negative effect of giving, and those are the don'ts. Here are the do's. You can't give her anything useful, edible, or that might even remotely interest you. So by process of elimination, that leaves the coveted trio of Valentine's Day offering. Jewelry, chocolates, and flowers. And of course, you have to throw in a card there too. And don't get the card at the last minute because they'll know. It's the last one that's the most lame one. And so make sure you do that. And I can tell you tonight that I bought my Valentine's Day card already. Got it in the bookstore tonight. So a plug for our bookstore. Go to the bookstore. They have a lot of brand new ones because I found myself getting the same card over and over and over each year. My wife probably thinks I buy like a 12-pack of the same card. So I got a brand new one, just came out. I got that. The flowers, already ordered. And my gift that I got for her already came in the mail today, so I'm all set for next Tuesday, Valentine's Day. So I'll be back in one piece after that, and I'm trying to make up for that time that I lost with my wife. So I wanted to help you guys out with that as well. As we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we come now to chapter 13. I don't think it's coincidental that we're going to be talking on the subject of love tonight. And we think, well, guys, you know, guys, love, that thing doesn't pan out too well. But God's instructions for us are so important to know, how do we love in Christ? How do we love now that we've received the Lord? Because it's so much different than the way that the world loves. So let's look to God's instructions on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is probably a very familiar text to many of us. It may have been quoted at your wedding ceremony. You know, I know as a pastor myself, I quote this verse many times during that time of a wedding ceremony. Pastor Greg did an excellent job last Sunday talking about marriages and using this text as part of the proof text for marriages. And so it does entail all those things. But it's not just about our relationship with our wives or our loved ones. It's really a text of love for all of us as Christians. How do we treat one another, and also how we treat the world? So we see this as we look together. Paul has been talking about all the problems of the church in Corinth so far, all the things that they've gone through, and he was given solutions to every single one of those. Last week we talked about, in chapter 12, spiritual gifts. Pastor Tom went over kind of an overview of the spiritual gifts, talking about unity, that we need to have unity within the spiritual gifts, that one gift isn't better than another, and one gift isn't lesser than another. They're all equally important in the an economy of God. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, because chapter 14 also talks about spiritual gifts. And we'll talk specifically about spiritual gifts the next time we meet together in chapter 14, but tucked neatly between both of those two texts is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter that God gives to us. Paul was, as he was going through these challenging times, it was like this you know, looming black cloud that was over him. And then finally this ray of sunshine comes out, known as 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So as Paul brought up the problem, he brings up the solution, and now we're going to deal with that. You know, in this church, they were saying, you know, I'm a hand, so I'm better than you because you're only a foot. But Paul's saying, no, they're equal. It doesn't matter what part of the body that you might be, you know, speaking in terms of a metaphor. But what he's saying is they're all equally important. Each one of us, and I hope you know this, as a Christian, each one of us are given spiritual gifts. And some of you probably know what your spiritual gift is. You've been a Christian long enough, and you've been exercising that spiritual gift that God has given to you. Others might be newer Christians, think, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I'm not exactly sure what that means. Again, we'll talk more about that next time. But the fact is, we all have spiritual gifts. And Paul was telling the church that, But he's saying it's not about the spiritual gift that you have, it's how you use that spiritual gift. Because when Paul ends chapter 12, he ends it with this phrase, "And now I will show you a more excellent way." Yeah, all these gifts are good. We need to have unity, but let me show you now a more excellent way. And that's what he's going to do with us here tonight. So we may ask the question, the more excellent way to what? Well, the more excellent way to serve and to honor and to please God and his son, Jesus. We're going to look at 3 points tonight dealing with the love that God gives to us. And the first one we're going to look at is the contrast of love, the contrast of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing." Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, we look to you for the example of love. In fact, your word tells it of yourself that God is love. And you demonstrated it so wonderfully when you sent your son Jesus to die upon the cross for our sins. No greater love than that, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And even when we were the enemies of God, you sought in your providential wisdom to send your son to die for us, that we could have eternal life, but that we have a right relationship with you. So bless your word tonight. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. May we be in tune to what you have to say to us now through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the English language, we have one word for love, and that's the word love. In the Greek culture, there were 4 words, 3 of them that were used extensively for the how to describe love. The first one is the word eros. It's the kind of the word where we get the word erotic. It's sexual love. It's intimate love. But it also talks about, you know, what's in it for me kind of love. It's the quid pro quo love. I'll do this for you if you do this for me. And that's the eros love that was talking about. Also, we know that there's the storge love. Storge love is family love, a love that a father has for a son, that a mother has for a daughter, brothers and sisters. Also, there is phileo love. That is a brotherly love. We know that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, and that's where we get that word. But a word that's not used very often in the Greek is the word agape. It's the spiritual love. This love can only emanate from God himself. And this is a love that God gives to people, his children. And this is not a love that the world can give to us, but it's only a love that can come from God himself. Agape, or God's kind of love, is defined this way, is a deliberate choice to act for the best interests of another person. Again, let me say that, is a deliberate choice to act for the best interests of another person. This is truly love. It's to put another's needs and fulfillment above even our own. It's to act deliberately and to help fulfill that need and that purpose. In 1 John 4:8, it tells us that God is love. And God demonstrated his love that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son Jesus to die upon the cross for our sins, as I alluded to in my prayer. And to think about how we were so worthless, and yet God, in his infinite wisdom, redeemed us through the sacrificial gift that was given to us on the cross at Calvary. That is real love. In this section, Paul uses the phrase, "but have not love," 3 times. But have not love, giving us that contrast. And as we look at love and what it can do, we can look at have the ability to love. We can even have the action to love, but if we don't have the attitude with love, then it's really for nothing. Let me give you a personal illustration from my own life, another one. About 3 years ago, I was leaving to come to work here at the church. It was during the week, and it happened to be my birthday. My birthday is July 29th. This year, it lands on a Sunday, so if you want to get out your smartphones and put it on the calendar, you can do that. But it was my birthday that day, and I'll tell you why I'm telling that in just a moment. And so as I go outside, there's this little dog that's out there, and I've never seen this dog before. And so it's kind of running around the car and things like that. And so I needed to get to work, and so I called my wife, Charlene. I said, "Please come and get this dog.
so I don't injure it. And so she did. She grabbed the dog, and just a little thing. And as I'm driving away, I'm waving to her. She's got this dog, and she's waving, and you know, everything is fine. So I get to work, and I try to call my wife a couple of times throughout the day. And so I call around noontime, and, "Hi, honey, how's your day going?" She said, "Oh, it's going good. Guess who's on my lap?" I was like, "What?" And she says, I said, "Oh, don't tell me you have that little white dog in our house. And that dog is on your lap. You're going to fall in love. Charlene, don't fall in love with that dog. That dog belongs to somebody. And we need to find out who it is." And so my son went door to door with his dog, trying to find where this dog belonged. And they couldn't find anybody who this dog belonged to. And so I get home, and Charlene says, "You know, isn't it just like God to give you a birthday gift on your birthday?" I'm like, "Oh, wait a minute. If God was going to give me a dog for my birthday, it would be like a German Shepherd or a Doberman or a Bulldog. It wouldn't be this white fluffy dog that came into our..." No, that probably came from the red dude downstairs. That did not come from God. And so she said, I said, "But don't get too attached. That dog belongs to someone." And so weeks came by, months came by. No one claimed the dog. So that dog's at my house tonight. And you know, everything's fine with that. But it was not a gift for my birthday. But what this dog does is every time it has to, you know, relieve themselves, it goes to the door, and we open the door, and she goes out, and she does her thing, she comes back in, but then she wants a treat. "Hey, didn't I do great? Give me a reward." And so, you know, most of the time it's not a problem, but she's such an annoying thing if she doesn't get her snack right away. So she's at the pantry door, and she's barking, and she's jumping, and it's like, "You are so annoying, I'm going to give this thing to you." Now, I have the ability to give her the snack. I even have the action, and I actually give her the snack, but I definitely don't have the attitude in the right place to give her that thing. I do it because she annoyed me, not because I loved her and was sacrificing for her, and it was just because of the fact that she kept bugging me, and that wasn't the right attitude to do that. The contrast is that one may possess a gift and perform that gift very well, but if they don't have love as the motivation behind it, Paul says that whatever they do, whatever they say, is just noise. That they are nothing, and it profits them nothing. In a previous chapter that we looked at this year, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told about rewards that we get in heaven. The things that we do here on earth are rewarded by God when we get to heaven. Of course, because of our salvation, we get to be in heaven, not anything that we've done. But as we do things for the Lord, we're rewarded. But it also says that the way we're rewarded is by our attitude. So if I do something for the Lord begrudgingly, I don't get rewarded for that. Paul describes that as having that wood, hay, and stubble that's burned up. But if I do things for the Lord in the right attitude, then those things are like the gold and silver and precious gems that don't burn up. And so that was the motivation factor that Paul was talking about. And Paul here states that there are three things that love is superior to. First thing, he says that the gifts of the Spirit are nothing without the fruit of the Spirit. You might remember in Galatians, Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, plural, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control, so on and so forth. But if you have a spiritual gift, which you do as a Christian, but you aren't exercising the fruit of the Spirit, then really it's for nothing. The Spirit's principal task in our lives is to reproduce in us the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we see Christ's great sacrificial love, again, demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. Second thing is that love is superior to philanthropy. Love is superior to philanthropy. Paul says, if you give everything you own to the poor, all of your material wealth, all of your resources, but you don't have love, it's why even give it? Now, the world has some really wonderful, generous philanthropists. We look at, you know, Bill Gates or Warren Buffett. These guys give out billions of dollars, but they don't have the right motivation to do it. Sure, they may love people, but they don't agape love unless they're Christians. And so even though they give everything that they have, but they don't give everything they have, they give out of their wealth, which is fine and grateful. I'm sure those people who receive that. But Paul said, if you give everything you own, but you don't have love as a motivating factor, then why even give it? And then thirdly, he says, love is even superior to a personal dedication and devotion. He says, even if you give up your very own life, but you don't have love, it's not worth anything. And so we may be, you know, giving up a life and doing things. You know, you hear about people with these political motivated or environmental motivated actions, and they go do these things, and then, you know, they give up their life for that. But if they don't have the agape love, then it profits nothing. One thing that agape love does though, is that it enriches. God the Father taught us to love by sending his Son. God the Son teaches us to love by him going to the cross and giving his life for us and commanding us to love each other. God the Holy Spirit teaches us to love one another by pouring out God's love into our hearts, as Romans 5:5 says. The most important lesson in the school of faith is to agape love one another. Love enriches all that it touches. When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" he said that you shall agape the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is just like it, that you should agape your neighbor, the love of God, like your neighbor, like you do yourself. And we know that the Bible tells us to go even one step further when it tells us to agape or love even our enemies. The world's love is very different. There's a big contrast between the world's love and Christians' love. Because again, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us are the only way that we can agape love someone. There's the contrast of love, but also we now look at the character of love in verses 4 through 7. Paul is now going to give us 16 properties in 5 different categories showing us the character of love. And first, we know that God demonstrated this kind of love and that we should be able to try and fulfill that as well. So the first character of love within that category is in relationship to others. In relationship to others, Paul says in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. In other words, love is not easily roused. It's not roused to resentment. It's useful. It's inclined to be of service to others. You know, Peter asked Jesus, how many times should we forgive? And then he answers his own question kind of with another question, 7 times? Should we forgive someone 7 times? In the book of Amos in the Old Testament, it tells us that you should forgive someone 3 times, yes, 4 times. And so Peter thinking maybe, between 3 and 4 times, I'm going to double that. I'm going to go that extra double, and the Lord's going to be so, like, proud of me. And he's like, how many times should we do it? 7? And of course, we know the answer. Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. That must have just blown Peter away. It's like, I think I was doing pretty good to be able to forgive someone 7 times, but, 490 times. And of course, it doesn't mean that. It means that indefinitely. We should never exhaust the amount of time that we forgive someone. That's what Peter was talking about there. It says that love suffers long. Love never says, okay, I'm done. That's it. I won't do this anymore. Love doesn't do that. Jesus gave the great example of this in 1 Peter 2:23. This is what it says about Jesus. It says that he did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. Even on the cross, Jesus proclaimed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." We see that kind of love through Christ. We see that love is kind. To not retaliate would be tough. But to be kind to the person who wronged us could only come from God himself. We're told to love God. Okay, that's pretty fairly easy because he loved us first. We can love him. We're also told to love our neighbor. Difficult, but doable. But to tell us to love our enemies, that is absolutely impossible, except for without the love that Christ has given to us and instilled into us. Love does not envy. Love doesn't ask, well, why do they get to do that ministry and not me? I thought I was the next in line for that. Love doesn't say, well, how come I didn't get the promotion? I should have, I deserve it more than that person does. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't envy. Also, secondly, we see that there's in relationship to self. It says at the end of verse 4, love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. And as I thought about this verse, I thought about the story in the book of Esther in the Old Testament where there was 2 men, Haman and Mordecai. And Mordecai was a Jew. And Haman was a Gentile, and he hated the Jews. So much so that he convinced the king, Ahasuerus, to make a decree that says that at this certain date, all the Jews would be killed. And unbeknownst to the king, he signed the own death decree for his wife, his new wife, the queen, Esther. And as the king made this decree, not knowing that, Haman had the point of through that process, Mordecai would die. He hated Mordecai. In fact, so much so that he made a gallows and wanted to hang him on those gallows. But one day the king couldn't sleep. And the Lord is so providential in all this. And as King Ahasuerus couldn't sleep, he had the folks bring him the chronicles and the records of the books of the kingdom. And as he's thumbing through it, reading about this person named Mordecai, how he thwarted an assassination attempt for the king. He actually protected the king. And the king had no idea. And he said to the person who brought him the books, he says, "What's been done for this person?" He's like, "Nothing." He's like, we got to do something for this guy. And so he calls Haman in. He says, "Haman, what would you do for a man that you wanted to honor?" And Haman's thinking, this is great. The king's surely talking about me. And so he says, "This is what you should do, king. You should give that man whom you want to honor, give him like your royal robes. Put that on him. And then put him on top of your royal steed. And then parade him through the city, declaring what a great person that is." Again, Haman thinking that it's himself. And the king says, "Perfect. Go do that. I want you to do that for Mordecai. You yourself." He must have thought, "Oh man, are you kidding me? My bitter moral enemy, and I have to do that for him." And then he gets paraded for it. Haman wanted to be paraded for the cities himself. That's kind of what we're talking about here. And then ironically, that the king finds out about this plot, and Haman ends up dying on the same gallows that he built for Mordecai. And so that's that retaliation thing that I love in like movies, you know, the guy gets back at him, you know, and God always will have the last word. The Bible says that God is our vindicator, that we don't have to retaliate. But getting back to this part, that love does not parade itself. Love is not prideful and says, "Look at me, look what I've done." Because if we understand truly what God has done for us, every breath of life that we breathe is from God. I can't say, "Wow, man, I'm so good. I just breathed all on my own," you know, and every very breath. I love the fact that the guys that we have on stage doing worship are so gifted. They're so talented. But can I tell you this? Every Tuesday, without missing, we go into the back room and we pray. We pray for God to be glorified, that we would decrease, that he would increase, that we would be invisible, that he would be very visible. And they're so gifted and so talented, but they're not looking for accolades. They're not looking for, you know, applause. They're just looking to simply serve the Lord with the gift that they've been given to him by God, and we realize those things. Also, we see in a relationship to sin. In relationship to sin, it says, is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love is not exasperated. You can't exasperate love. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know, you can't go to a person and say, "Remember when you did that thing to me years ago?" Love doesn't take that into account. Love says, that's a sign. We don't even think about that anymore. Of course, we think about the Lord and how he forgives us of our sins. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And the Bible says that our sins are thrown as far as the east is from the west, and never to be remembered anymore. So when we go to the Lord and say, "Oh man, I can't believe I blew it, and I've already confessed it, but Lord, remember that sin?" The Lord says, No, come on, God, remember, I sinned this day, and I know I confessed it, but man, I just feel so bad about it. God's not saying, "Well, gosh, I have no recollection of it," but he chooses, he has the capability of being able to forget that sin. For us as humans, it's hard. It's hard to forgive. We can do that, but it's really difficult to forget it. But when we don't bring it up, that is showing agape love. It also thinks no evil. Love doesn't keep a record of wrong, but instead keeps a record of kind deeds that others do. God thinks no evil against us because of Christ. He not only forgives, he forgets. It says, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not enjoy exposing the sins of others and is saddened by moral failures in others. We have such a society that we're so media driven. We could find out news instantaneously. Anything that happens, boom, we can go right on the internet, check exactly what's going on. There's even webcams in different parts of the world that you can see exactly what's going on right this very moment. And so when something happens, you know, to one of our Christian brothers and sisters that's negative, maybe they've had a moral failure and something happens and it's in the news, and you know, the first thing we do is get on the phone, "Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Yeah, they totally blew it." That should not be our first response. Our first response should be, "Lord, guide that person. Help that person. You know, even somehow reach out to that person." But so many times we like to, you know, spread that news that this is what's happened. We need to tell the world about what's going on there. No, let's go to the Lord and just ask God to be with that person and heal that relationship or whatever the situation might be. Something that we need to do together. Also, we see in relationship to circumstances. Verse 7 says, Paul says, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Alan Redpath describes this as getting under the load of life and bears it to the limit. It tells us in Galatians that we're to bear one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. As you see a brother going through something, man, come up underneath him and help him through that process. More than just saying, hey, I'm praying for you. That's a great thing. Please do. But also, how can I help? What can I do to help the situation out? That we're bearing that load. And of course, again, the greatest example is Christ himself. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give rest to your soul. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Even Peter tells us that we're to cast all of our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us in relationship to our circumstances. Love is not gullible, but it believes the best of others unless convinced otherwise. Hey, did you guys hear about so-and-so? You know, and so when did you start hearing that word? Did you hear about, our ears perk up? And we want to hear about so-and-so. What happened with so-and-so? And we're so wanting to hear these things. And when we hear about so-and-so, what do we think? Oh, I knew that was going to happen. I knew that he was going to fall. I knew that she would do that thing. I knew that she would leave her husband. It's like, do we think that before we even have proof? Or do we think the best of people? These are all things I know that are very difficult to think about and to put into practice. But this is what God's word is instructing us to do. Love covers all things. It doesn't cover it up, but it covers all things. It's someone who has your back. It's like when Noah was in his tent and he was naked and his son saw it and they grabbed the blankets and they went backwards and they covered his nakedness. It's that kind of mentality, that kind of word picture that we get. It believes all things. Love's not suspicious. Love is not cynical. It takes a kind view of others in every circumstance. In any case, it's always, it hopes all things and it endures all things. As a military term, it sustains an attack of an enemy. And then lastly, we see in relationship to everything else, he says in verse 8, love never fails. Paul summarizes all these with a simple statement. In all circumstances and in human relationships, when in doubt, agape love. It is never wrong to love. Love will always triumph. Of all the many failings of the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church went through many, we've read and we'll continue to read, the greatest failure was in love. Just as the presence that love covers a multitude of sins, when the fact that when you don't love, it creates a multitude of sins. The Corinthians had a great lovelessness and a great sin. What they needed above all else was a great love and great righteousness, that which most completely characterizes God himself and should characterize us as his children. I'd like to read you an example of Christian love in action. Dr. Stephen Olford, who went home to be with the Lord in 2004, he was a longtime pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Manhattan. He was born to missionary parents in Africa. And Billy Graham said of him that he was the man who most influenced my ministry. And as they were there in Africa, his father died. And his mother wanted to bring him back. He was just a little guy at the time. And his mother wanted to bring him back to England. And as they're on this steamship making their two-week journey back to London, he told of a story of this early childhood event. And as they had not been out of port for more than just a few days, when one of the seamen injured himself and his wound began to fester and to smell very badly, and the other men on board refused to have him in the cabin with him. They threw him out of the cabin, and they on the ship lacked adequate medical facilities to bring adequate attention to this man who injured himself. And so as he looked like he was going to die, he was in great pain. Everybody had left him for dead. And even the fact that the guys wouldn't even allow him into the galley area, they put him on the deck of the ship to die. And as they basically fed him with food on a pole, just to stretch it out to him, that was the extent of contact they had with him. But Stephen Olford's mother was a godly Christian woman. And after about a day of this treatment, she took pity on this man. And she got a warm basin of water. And he went up to him, even though the stench was so terrible. But she knelt down beside him and washed away the pus and all the collected foul excrement of the wound. He cursed her as he had cursed everybody who had come near him, but she patiently kept on and never said a word. She brought him his food that day and again in the evening, and again washed his wounds and took care of him. This went on for the duration of the voyage until they reached harbor there in London. And when they got off the ship, he was able to hobble off as well. And as you can well imagine, a display of love like this had broken through this man's bitter defenses, and he became a Christian and a lifelong slave indebted to Stephen Olford's mother. That is Christian love in action. It's easy to love someone who's lovable. And as we love one another, even Jesus was asked, how will we know that they're your disciples? Well, they're love for one another. That's how you'll know. You'll know my disciples, they're love for one another. And it's somewhat easy to love one another. But can we love the world? Can we love those who are within our sphere of influence and our surroundings? Could we love someone like this on a boat who stinks and is cursing? Could we love that person? We can't, except for the power of the Holy Spirit within us and our desire to do just that. D.L. Moody once said, a man may be a good doctor without loving his patients, a good lawyer without loving his clients, a good geologist without loving science, but he cannot be a good Christian without love. Our last point here tonight is the constancy of love. Verse 8, again, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Solomon wrote, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. One day, faith will turn into sight. Hope will be completely fulfilled, but love will never cease. Love endures forever. All the spiritual gifts that we have, guys, they're temporary. We're not necessarily take those into heaven with us because we'll be perfect then. But love continues on with us. Love alone abides. It's really the clearest expression that's seen on Calvary's Hill. If you were with us last year, we went through the book of Revelation. And in that book of Revelation, the apostle John said, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. When we get to heaven, we are going to see the results of Christ's love for us. I think that's when we'll just simply bow down, fall flat on our face before the Lord and worship, because we see the effects of his love for us. In an excerpt from Amy Carmichael's poem entitled If, she wrote, if I belittle those whom I'm called to serve, talk of their weak points in contrast perhaps to what I think are my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, forgetting who made thee to differ and what hast thou that hast not received, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offense easily, if I'm content to continue in a cool unfriendliness, though friendship is possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I feel bitter towards those who condemn me, as it seems to me, unjustly, forgetting that if they knew me as I know myself, they would condemn me much more, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Calvary's love is constant. It never changes. So as we conclude here tonight, as Christians, we have the opportunity every single day to show the love of Christ to those around us. And that's going to be now our commission. As Christ has given us his word tonight, what are we going to do with it? You may be able to show this example tonight, in your group time, on your way home, when you get to home to be with the spouse, or stop off for an errand before you get home. We're going to be able to show these things. Or tomorrow, wake up knowing what you've learned tonight and apply them to your life. What do we want to be known for? When we talk to someone, what do we want to walk away with them thinking about us? Man, they're so intelligent. They're so knowledgeable about that product. Man, they have such a pleasant demeanor about them. You know, they go the extra mile for me. They're so organized. They're so generous. You know, all those things are good. We should strive for those things. But if it's not done in a matter of love, then it's all worthless in God's eyes. We were instructed by Christ himself to love one another. And we cannot do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. I think we would do well if we were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 often. And maybe even memorize the whole chapter. And that we can have it in the forefront of our minds and have it continually permeating within our lives as God has instructed us in that. It was several months ago when we were taking our granddaughter to SeaWorld. And we'd been there before with her, and you know, she loved it then, and we were going to SeaWorld. And it was my daughter and her husband in the backseat with little Mackenzie in the middle there. So I could see her in my rearview mirror. And so as we're turning a corner, I saw her. She had a pacifier in her mouth, but I saw her say something with her lips moving, but I couldn't exactly hear what she was saying. So I asked my daughter, I said, "What did she say?" She said, "Oh, you know, it was the weirdest thing. It was like a couple of days ago, we were driving, and she was in her car seat, and she had this sensation as we were turning that she was falling. So she said, 'I'm falling, I'm falling.'" And so Alicia said, "No, honey, you're not falling. You're okay, you're secure in that seat." And so as her husband Dirk turned another corner, she says, "I'm falling, I'm falling." So he pulled the car over and he says, "Mackenzie, honey, you're not falling. You're not gonna fall, baby." And so she took the words of her father. Well, as we're driving to SeaWorld, and as I'm turning a corner, she's reassuring herself. She says, "No fall, baby. No fall, baby." And she's reassuring herself in that time that everything is going to be okay. My dad told me everything's okay, so I'm not going to fall. In the same way, we can trust God. We can trust our Father for his word. When he instructs us through his word, we can take it for what it says. We can take it as true. We can take it as what he says is for our benefit. We know that what he says for us and instructs us is for our benefit and for his glory. So as we take these truths into mind, we need to understand what they're meaning for us. And lastly, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the very last verse, "I want to show you a more excellent way." And he did that tonight in chapter 13. But the first two words of the very next chapter are these two words: pursue love. Pursue love. And that is our commission, because it doesn't just happenstance. It doesn't just fall into our laps. We've got to actually pursue those things. Look for opportunities to love those around us. And that is our commission that God has given to us here tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern between the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. So Father, we ask that you would help us to love one another. We want to love God. We want to love people. We want to love our enemy, because we want to bring them to faith in Christ. So Lord, thank you for being with us. Thank you for guiding us. Bless the group times tonight also as these men go into their groups and glean from one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.